That was 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I was reading the other day, and I read came across the story of a Sunday school teacher who was teaching, and he got up there with these little girls, and he said, "Guess what today is?" And they said, "It's Palm Sunday." And he said, "You're exactly right." He said, "Now what happened on Palm Sunday?" And they began to tell him what took place on Palm Sunday, and he was feeling really good about himself, that he, you know, that they've been able to teach these little girls and everything. And then he said, "Well, guess what next week is?" And one of the little girls raised her hand and said, "Next week is Easter." And he said, "Okay, what took place on Easter?" He said, "That's when Jesus rose from the dead. After 3 days, he came up out of the grave and rose from the dead." He was feeling really good until she added on a little bit, "And when he sees his shadow," or "if he sees his shadow, he may have to go back in for 5 or 6 days." Yeah, kind of makes you wonder what's going on. How many of you have heard of Harry Houdini? Okay, who was Harry Houdini? Who was he? He was a great magician, an escape artist. And Harry Houdini died in October of 1926. And one of the things, his claim to fame, that he was specialized in was just being able to escape from just about anything. It was said that he laughed at locks, and he would sneer at any kind of fetters or chains, and he was as slippery as an eel and had as many lives as a cat. Okay, they said all those things about here. They'd done so many things. They'd locked him up in beer barrels. They'd sewed him up in claws. They'd tied him up in chains, and they'd put him in maximum security prisons, and they tried everything, and it seemed like every time old Harry Houdini was able to find a way to escape. But you know what happened in October of 1926? Death came knocking at Harry's door. And it's an interesting thing he told his wife. He said, "If there is a way to escape, I will find it." And he told his wife, he said, "On the anniversary of my death, I will come to you and we will be able to celebrate the fact that I've escaped death." And it said his widow for 10 years kept the fire lit right on the mantle, burning over his picture. And finally, after 10 years, she realized that Harry found something that he could not escape from. And that was death. But you know what? I want to tell you something. Death laid his hands on somebody else. Death laid his hands on Jesus Christ. As they put him, as he was crucified and buried, they put him in that rock-hewn tomb. And they rolled the big stone in front of him. And they placed the Roman guards there. After 3 days, 3 nights, he started to stir, began to wake up, as the Bible would often refer to someone being dead. They were sleeping. He began to wake up in the grave clothes. They were left alone, just like a cocoon, like a butterfly would forsake a cocoon. And Jesus Christ came out through the walls of that tomb. But you ever notice, you ever wonder why the stone was rolled away? Terry, do you think the stone was rolled away so he could get out? It didn't need to be, did it? Why do you think the stone was rolled away? Yeah, that's exactly right. It wasn't rolled away so he could get out. The stone was rolled away so those who came to see him or pay tribute to him could see in. They could see that he was gone. Now, the resurrection of Christ is perhaps the most important event in all of history. It's touched everything in the world that you and I know to be important. And even when cultures have attempted to stamp out the reality of Christ's resurrection, they failed. They failed. I'll give you an illustration. Does anybody know what the Russian word for Sunday means? You know what it means? It means resurrection. Did you realize that for all these communists, atheists at that time who did not believe in the resurrection, every time they spoke of Sunday or the first day of the week, they were mentioning or referring to the resurrection. And you know what? People want to destroy it. They want to take the resurrection away from our life. And is it important? Absolutely. Tonight we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. Many chapters in the Bible are known for their specific topic. 1 Corinthians 13, what do we call that? The love chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, we might as well just call it the resurrection chapter, because all those 58 verses all the way through there deal with this incredible topic of the resurrection. Before we start looking at these verses, let me ask you a question. If someone were to come to you and ask you, what is the gospel? Or what do we mean when we talk about the gospel? How would you respond to them? It's good news. And by the way, if I were to title this tonight, I would probably call it good news or bad news. Okay, good news or bad news. Okay, as we look at 1 Corinthians. But it's the gospel. The gospel is good news. What else? How else would you refer to? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as you look there, that's how Paul talks about it. We're going to see here in just a few minutes. He looks and he says, hey, I preach you the gospel that Christ died according to Scripture. Some people believe it was a Friday. You know, some people believe it was a Wednesday, depending on how you want to take it, you know. But he died. He died. He was buried and he rose again. You know what? When Christ died, he was not a martyr. Dying for his faith. Something about that. He was not a martyr that was dying for a faith, for his faith, but he was a Savior, dying for our sins. And when he died, he did not cry out, I am finished. He said, it is finished. It is finished. The purpose, the reason for which he came to this earth was finished. He was buried. He rose again. Now, you know what? Those are three essential truths of the gospel. And if you deny any one of those things, and you do not believe in the resurrection, guess what you do not have? You do not have the gospel. You do not have good news. So in the verses we're going to look at tonight, Paul offers some proofs, some reasons that prove the resurrection. And then he gives us some things to compare and contrast, some things to think about. He gives us the bad news, if there is no resurrection. So let's look at these verses tonight. The first thing is he gives us some proofs of the resurrection. Proof number one is just the salvation of the Corinthian believers. Their salvation. Look at verse number one. Moreover, brethren, he's talking to brethren. He's talking to another brother and sister. Talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who have placed their faith in Christ. He said, I declare to you the gospel. Well, we skipped ahead a few moments ago, and that gospel said, I declared to you the fact of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the message I preached to you, and you received. You heard it, you received it, and like what it says next, and it says, and which you stand. Okay? The resurrection, the death, the gospel had changed their lives. Now, the Corinthian church still had some problems. They were young. They were immature. They were carnal. But it still had changed their lives. Did you know a dead Savior cannot save anyone? And a dead Savior cannot bring about change in anyone? Let me ask you a question. Is there anyone in here tonight who, because of their faith in the gospel, their life has been changed? Look at that. Amen. That is an incredible, powerful proof of the Word of God. The fact that they were standing firm was evident that their faith was not empty. Let's look on. Look at verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you first of all, underline the words first of all. That means of the most importance. He said, the most important message I could ever deliver to you or proclaim to you would be this, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, when the Bible repeats something, it's usually a good idea to do what? To take notice, to see what in the world it's talking about. What is repeated right there a couple of times? According to the Scriptures. What Scriptures is he talking about? Okay, talking about the old. I want you to look, if you got your Bible, I want you to do a little flipping around with me here. We won't try to do too many of these passages. But go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to see what Jesus referred to. In Matthew chapter 12, verse number 38, it says, Jesus referred to Jonah. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, verse 38, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. And he answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Where was Jonah at? The Old Testament, wasn't he? Okay? The prophet Jonah. Did you ever realize that Jonah was a sign? Jonah was something that was forecasting and even talking about our Lord and Savior? But he said, except the sign, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. Well, that's a powerful statement. The men of Nineveh are going to look at you and they're going to stand up. They're going to rise up and be part of the condemnation. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. Where else? When you think of the Passover lamb, who was the Passover lamb? That's Jesus Christ. When you look at the Passover and look at that whole scenario there, we're going to look in a couple of weeks at Leviticus, or next week, we're going to look at Leviticus 23, and we're going to look at a feast called the Feast of the First Fruits that the Jewish people had. Guess who that was a picture of? It was a sign foretelling of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. I want you to flip back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, if there's ever an incredible passage in the Old Testament that refers to Christ and speaks of Christ, it's Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, in the Old Testament, just after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, right after that, it says, He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire of him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. Listen to verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's exactly what happened. We like sheep. We did our own thing, and God took that punishment, that the iniquity of us all, and he laid it upon Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Oh, he could have said everything he wanted to. He could have spoken, did all those things when he was standing on trial, but he didn't answer. He didn't give an answer. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Verse number 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. You know who the rich were in his death? I guess old Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, those are some pretty wealthy guys. They came and were asking for the body of Jesus. They put him in that borrowed tomb. He was with the rich. And that though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in hands. Verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, look at that. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. You know, folks, if you look at your Bible long enough and you look through the Old Testament and you study long enough, you're going to find out that everything back there is pointing to Christ. He was crucified according to he was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. You remember the story after Christ had risen from the grave, two of the disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to them, and he began to ask them, "Hey, what's going on, guys?" And they said, "Hey, haven't you heard? Haven't you heard?" You know, and then Jesus began to talk to them. And it said, he began at Moses. Well, where's Moses? Where are the writings of Moses? Genesis. Exodus. Leviticus. Numbers. Deuteronomy. He began all the way back there. And he took them and the prophets, and he began to expound all things in the Scriptures that concerned himself. They said, did not our hearts burn within us while he opened the Scriptures to us? Later on in the chapter, it says almost the very same thing, in which he said this: "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So you know what that tells me? If I'm reading my Old Testament, do you ever get lost in the Old Testament sometime? Be honest. You know what one of the best things I need to do is? I need to look for Jesus in the Old Testament. Because in so many places, and we're looking through that Old Testament, we say, "Oh, I don't understand." Look for how it points and parallels to the life of Jesus Christ. Because he rose again. He was crucified. He was buried. All this took place according to the Scriptures. Then number three, it's the third proof he gives. Look at verses 5 through 11. We're not going to take time to read all these things and all their different accounts. But the proof number three is he was seen of many witnesses. My goodness, it goes on. Verse number 5, he was seen of Cephas. Who was Cephas? Okay, it's another name for Peter. Okay? The Bible talks about that he appeared to Peter. Why would that be significant? Well, Peter was the one that had denied him and cursed him, and yet the Bible says he appeared to Peter as well. By the 12, then he was seen by the 12. Then he was seen by over 500 at one time. And he said the greater part of them are still alive. So you know what the obvious conclusion of that is? If they're still alive, they're still eyewitnesses, many eyewitnesses of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ right here among you. And if you don't believe me, go ask one of them. They'll tell you. Okay? It's not just me talking. But some have fallen asleep. Some have passed away. And then those who were seen by James. Who was James? Do you have an idea which James is probably talking about? Yeah, the brother of Jesus. He's actually the half-brother of Jesus. And that, we'll talk about that one here in a little bit. That's amazing. Because up until that time, he did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was. But they saw him. Then, last of all, he was seen by me, talking Paul, as one born out of due time. What do you think Paul is referring to? He says, "I'm born out of due time." I was like, illegitimately born? Okay, his Damascus, he said, "You know what? I wasn't alive, or I wasn't around so that I saw Jesus face to face while he was still living, like the other apostles did." But he's referring now to that Christ then did appear to him, and he appeared to him several different times. He appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He appeared to him in a ship, or on a sinking ship, and several other times. And so that's what he's talking about. He's offering these proofs. Okay? Now, this is kind of where we want to get to tonight. Do you know there's not only the resurrection, not only the scriptures, not only the fact that he was seen of many witnesses? Secular history is another one. The writings of Josephus, the writings of many of the great writers of that time point to the resurrection. Billy Graham said there is more evidence or historical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than there is that Julius Caesar ever lived or that Alexander the Great died at the age of 33. And you know what? Don't you know that Satan hates the fact that Christ rose from the grave? If Satan hates that fact, what do you think he's going to try to do because of that? Don't you think he's going to try to blind the eyes of people? He's going to try to come up with every kind of concocted lie, concocted story, do whatever he can do to try to get people to discredit the resurrection. Just like in Paul's day, there are people today that they would say, well, you know what, the disciples just made it all up. We'll talk about that in a little bit. They just made it all up. They're looking for power, looking for their glory. They just made the story up. There are those who would say that Christ, he wasn't really dead. He just merely fainted on the cross, and they wrapped him up, and they did all this stuff, and they put him in this tomb, and because of the coolness of the tomb, it started the circulation of his blood again, and he was able to, you know. Some would say, well, the disciples just imagined it. It was just a vision. It's something they thought in their head. Others would say, well, you know what? He rose in his spirit, but not bodily. Others would say, well, it's just something that took place in their heart. Now tonight, this is really the meat of what I want to share with you. So I want you to listen really well. If the resurrection is not true, if Christ is still in the grave, then you and I as believers are forced to accept some very horrible conclusions. Are you ready? Number one, Paul said preaching is profitless. He said preaching is it's useless. Verse number 14, it's empty. There's no purpose. It's an incredible waste of time. If Christ didn't rise from the grave, then you and I are wasting our time right now. We're wasting our time. I'm wasting my time teaching. I'm wasting my time studying. You're wasting your time sitting out there listening right now. If there's no profit in Christ, if he's still in the grave, why? Because the very essence of the gospel is that he had risen from the grave. You know what? There's no pastor. There's no layman. There's no person that's walking on this face of this earth who are worth their grain of salt that would deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If they do that, you know what they are? They're an imposter. They're a fraud. They're a liar. They're deceitful. You know what? They need to get another job. They're in the wrong calling. And you know what? If there was no resurrection, guess what we ought to do tonight? Let's just go home. Let's close the doors. Let's shut it down. Let's forget about it because it's all... Why go out and evangelize? Why Bill, pray for your neighbors? And why pray for... Because if the resurrection didn't happen, it's all... There's no profit to it. The preaching has no profit. There's a second thing. It says our faith is foolish. Look at verse number 14. It says, notice he goes on to say, and your faith is vain. It's vain. You're placing your faith, placing your trust in something that doesn't deserve your... Why would you trust a dead man? Why would you place your faith and trust in someone who's dead? It's not enough to believe that he died. It would be crazy to place your faith in someone that's still dead. But you know, the Bible tells us if we would confess with our mouth, we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. What does the Bible say? You will be saved. You see the difference between Christ and any other religions is they lived, they died, they're dead. Okay? Christ lived, he died, and he rose again. The Apostle Paul said it like this in Romans. He is shown to be the Son of God with power. Why? By the resurrection from the dead. How do I know he's the Son of God? How do I know that he can save me? How do I know he's trustworthy? How do I know that my faith is not in vain? How do I know my faith is not foolishness? It said because God brought him back from the dead. And that was God's stamp of approval on all that he did. The story is told about a little boy who was in classroom at school, and the teacher asked him to write an essay, to write a paper on the world's greatest living man. And many of the girls, some picked athletes, some picked entertainers, some began to write about the presidents. And this little guy, he wrote his paper on Jesus Christ. The teacher received the paper. She said, "You know what, that's a nice paper, but I don't think you understood what I said." He said, "I wanted you to write your paper about the greatest living man." But the young boy looked at her and said, "Teacher, he is alive. He is alive." And you know what? Tonight we serve a risen Savior. Amen? Our faith is not foolish. Preaching is profitable. Okay? That's how God's going to save people, by us giving the gospel to them. The third thing. The third conclusion that we would have to come to that Jesus didn't rise from the grave, the third thing, the terrible thing, would be that the disciples were deceivers. The disciples were deceivers. Look at verse 15. It says, Paul says, "Yea, and we are found to be false witnesses." You've got to underline that word. "We're to be found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ." What's a false witness? A liar? It's somebody who gets into a courtroom and knowingly, willingly, deliberately purges himself and becomes a liar. Now, when you read through the book of Acts, you're going to find something that the theme of those early preachers, the theme of many of the Peter's messages and Paul's messages, was the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, "We've testified. These men, we've seen Him alive. We've walked with Him. We've talked with Him. We've fellowshiped with Him. We've touched Him. We've seen Him eat. We've handled Him." You say, "Well, how do you know they didn't make it up?" You know what? Not only did the gospel bring about change in the lives of the Corinthian people, but the gospel brought about change in the lives of the disciples. Think about Peter. "Peter, I'm going to be crucified." "No, it's not, Lord. It's not going to happen. I'm going to..." You know, guess what, Peter? "You're going to deny me." "It's not going to happen, Lord." Old Peter stood there that night, denied Christ. Cursed, swore that he didn't know him. It says in John 21 that Peter went back to fishing. He went back to his old way of living. But something took place in Peter's life between then and Acts chapter 2. You know what that was? He saw the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter went from being a coward to an incredibly courageous man who would boldly stand up and proclaim the gospel. Well, my goodness, what about Paul, the writer here? What was Paul doing before he saw Christ, before he had that Damascus road? What was he doing? He was killing Christians. He was persecuting Christians. Oh, I see. Paul's life changed because these people that he hated and were tormenting and persecuting concocted a story and he believed it. That's what did it, right? No. Is the fact that Christ came to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He cried, "Who is it?" You see, many of these disciples paid with their very lives blood for their testimony. Many of them suffered. They bled. They died because of their faith in Jesus Christ. If Christ didn't rise, then they were deceivers. They were liars. Someone has said, "A man may live for a lie." You know people that live for a lie? I have. I know people that are living for a lie. But few people will die for a lie. You know, they said, "He's alive." They believed He was alive, and they gave their life for Him. But you know what? If Christ is still in the grave, you have to conclude that Paul and Peter and James and the rest of the disciples who were willing to be beaten, who were willing to be whipped, who were willing to give their lives, did so because of a story they made up. I don't think so. There's a fourth thing. the disciples were deceivers, then sin has to be sovereign. The Bible says that you and I are still in our sins. That means that if Christ is still in the grave, there's been no acceptable payment for your sins and my friends, my sins. And you and I cannot be friends with God. That must mean we are still His enemies. But when God raised Him up, that was proof that the payment has been made. Paul said He was delivered up for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. See, the fact that Christ died is not important unless He rose from the grave. You know what? Listen to this. If Christ didn't come out of the grave, then He could not be my Savior. If Christ is not my Savior, then I could not experience the forgiveness of sins. And if I'm not forgiven by God, there's no way that I can stand before Him as justified. And if I'm not justified before God, there is no way that I can have peace with God. And if I do not have peace with God, then I stand before God under the penalty of my own sin. And if the penalty of my own sin is upon me, then I'm on my way to hell, guilty. It's pretty sobering. That's pretty sobering. If Christ didn't come out of the grave, then sin is still sovereign. If sin, if sin is still sovereign, you know what that means? The next one. Then death has dominion. Death rules. Death reigns. Look at verse 18. Then they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Your mothers, your fathers, your friends, your family, those of whom, those of whom have gone on before us who are believers in Jesus Christ. If sin is still sovereign, then death has dominion. That means, you know what? Will I ever see them again? Will I ever see them now that they've died? You see, if Christ didn't come back, Paul said, those who are asleep, they perished. But you know what? That's why the gospel is the good news. There was an old preacher who came to a man one night before the funeral of his son. And he put his hand on him and he said, you know what? You're going to see your boy again. You're going to see your boy again. If you don't, for 60 years, I've been preaching a lie. You see, the gospel is good news. It's good news. It's not bad news. And you know what? That's the hope that keeps us going. That's the hope that we have. So when we grieve, we don't have to grieve as those who have no hope. That's what we look forward to. The one day we're going to see our resurrected Lord and Savior. I'm looking forward to being able to see my grandma and grandpa again. And I'm looking forward to seeing some of my friends again. I'm looking forward to seeing my best friend who died of cancer at 30. I can't wait. I can't wait. Paul's saying, but if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, if He's still in the tomb over there, if the tomb still is filled up, then guess what? Death's won. It's over. You know, I've seen Christians die. How many of you have been beside the bedside of someone, of a believer that's died and gone on to heaven? Oh, listen to me. I've seen people without Christ die as well. I will tell you, my own grandma, I hate to say it, she was dying of cancer. And she came in one night, or we came into her hospital room, and she'd whittled down to about 80-some pounds, 85 pounds, little frail body. And she was crying, and she said, come on over. And when my dad and mom went over, she said, I'm having these terrible dreams. I said, what's going on, Grandma? She said, I'm having these dreams. She said, I dream that I'm in a place where I'm falling, and it's black. And she said, I'm burning all over the place, and I'm on fire. And she says, all around me, I hear people screaming, and I can't do anything about it. And we tried to tell her about Jesus. And still, in that place, she rejected Him. But you know what? I've been at the bedside and watched those who have gone through the valley of the shadow of death. You know what that? They didn't fear evil. There was nothing they were afraid of. Oh, they wanted to make sure their kids were taken care of. And they wanted to make sure that their family was taken care of. But I was at the hospital today visiting a man as he laid there in pain and dialysis and all sorts of things. He said, you know what? I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. I'm at peace. And you know what? I look back and I watch. I just think of even Lori Jackson. Walking with her and watching and reading the things that their family wrote. Watching them go through this difficult time. You know what? You cannot tell me that death is won. You cannot tell me because of that. What a difference it makes. You know, I read another story this week just about a man who had a little boy. And this is kind of difficult. I've taken my little girl Hannah to a few funerals. And you know, it's hard to explain to a little one when they see somebody they know that's laying there in the coffin. It's difficult to explain death to them. And I remember her saying, well, she's going to wake up. She looks like she's sleeping. But you know what? In a very real sense, that's exactly what the Bible says. They're just sleeping. One day, God's going to say, wake up. We're going to talk about that next week. But he's going to look at him and say, wake up. Oh, and some incredible, incredible things are going to happen. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive remain. We caught up to meet the Lord near. There's another thing I want you to have right down there. If Christ didn't rise from the grave, then Christ was corrupt. He was corrupt. He's not the man he said he was. He was just a man. He was not the Son of God. And he's just like every other great prophet. Oh yeah, if Christ didn't rise from the grave, then you know what he was? He was a liar. Because he told his disciples over and over, they're going to kill me. They're going to put me in the ground. But guess what? The third day, I'm going to rise again. You can't have it both ways. Either Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God. Or as C.S. Lewis, I believe it was, that said he's a liar or a lunatic. You can't have it both ways. Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Look at the next thing. I got to hurry. It says the future is futile. The future is futile. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Jamie, you were talking about the things you see in the faces of people at work. Those who do not have hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Bad news. When they really stop and think about what is this life? I live this life, I work, I toil, I go through hardships, I go through difficulty, and then I die. If that's what they believe, guess what? That's going to make for a miserable, miserable life. The good times are here for a moment, but it's going to get worse. You're going to get sicker and you're going to have problems. You're going to get infirm and some disease is going to come take you. And one by one, you and other family members are going to drop off. And you know what? They're going to be placed in a hole. And if that's all we have to look forward to is a hole in the ground. Oh, how miserable of an existence is that. I want you to jump down to verse 29 through 32. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this one verse, but Paul said, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. But he said, be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, when Paul's talking about what are we going to do about the baptism of the dead, Paul was not saying, hey, that is a doctrine that we are to partake in. There were cults around the people in Corinth that they practiced this idea of being vicariously baptized for someone who had passed on. Now, if you'll know, that's one of the present thing of a modern day cult. Have you heard of the Mormons? It's something they'll do. That's why they're so interested in genealogies, thinking that if they themselves could be baptized, they could be baptized for the salvation of their ancestors. Well, nowhere in the Bible does the Bible teach that. But Paul is just simply saying, look, if there's some of you are hanging around people out there that teach baptism of the dead, if there's no resurrection, why are they doing it? He's just making a point that it's crazy to even think about it. But then he goes on and he says this. If you want to talk about that more, we can talk about it a little bit later. I'm not going to waste a whole lot of time right now. But then he goes on and says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? In other words, he says this, suffering is stupid. My little girl's not in here, so I can say stupid. You know how that goes. Dad, you said a bad word. You know, suffering is stupid. If Christ, why am I standing here in jeopardy every day? He said, I die daily. He wasn't talking about dying to himself daily. He was saying, I face danger all the time because of my faith in Christ. Well, he said, he uses the illustration, I fought the wild beasts at Ephesus, probably referring to the wild crowds at Ephesus that were mobbing up the uprising with Demetrius there. He said, I'm facing, why am I going to do this? It's stupid. It's crazy for me to go ahead and suffer. Why should I go ahead and serve God? Why should I pray? Why should I give? Why should I share the gospel? Why should I continue doing everything that I'm doing? Because I'm suffering for it. But Paul said, I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to die. I'm willing to put my life on the line because I know I have seen the resurrected Son of God. I think it was Jim Elliot who said something like this, a martyred missionary. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to let go or to have or to gain what he cannot lose. Okay? He's no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Last thing here is in the sensual way of life is sensible. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then living a life of sensuality only makes sense. But if Christ did rise, then sensuality, a life of sensuality, doesn't make sense. Look at what he says there. If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, because tomorrow we die. If death ends at all, the only thing that matters is the enjoyment of today. If there's no eternity, nothing I do or nothing I say, nothing else matters, I might as well live it up. I might as well party. I might as well have as good a time as I want to. I might as well engage in every kind of activity they want to, because if there's no resurrection, what I have to do with my bodies will have no bearing on the future. And the reality is, I should grab all I can. I can do all I want right now because I don't ever have to be accountable for it. Because I'm going to die anyhow. And that's all there is. So Paul lays out these arguments and he says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Look at verse 33. He says, do not be deceived. Evil communication corrupts good habits. And he says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Many of the people in Corinth were listening to wrong teaching. Perhaps those who were talking about the baptism of the dead. But they were listening to wrong teaching. They were associating with people who were evil. And their messages were corrupting them. Their messages were making them fall away from the truth of the Word of God. The context implies that the bad company was teaching them bad theology. And the bad theology was corrupting their morals. What do I mean by that? As you know, immorality was a way of life in Corinth. And so people would reject the resurrection in order to rationalize their sins. Because if they did not believe in a resurrection, guess what? That means that one day they would not stand before God. If they did not believe in the resurrection, they would not have to give an account of himself one day. But those of us who believe in the resurrection know better. We know better. We need to wake up. We need to wake up, just like Paul was telling them, wake up. He said, don't you know that the way you live matters? Don't you know that the preaching and the giving out of the gospel, it matters? Don't you know that you're not to live a sensual life because it matters? Your faith is not in vain. The disciples weren't deceivers. Christ was not corrupt because he is alive. You see, he says, you should be leading those around you who do not know the truth to the knowledge of the truth, rather than allowing their immoral and permissive lifestyles to corrupt you and others. I want to close tonight. We'll come back. We'll come back next week and we'll look at the rest of chapter 58. But I want to close with a story. This week I read a really cool story. I shared it several times with people in the office. But the story is about a well-known German pastor, a man whom, during the rising of the Nazi Germany, many of the Nazis had taken note of him. He was somebody that they were on the lookout for and on the watch for. He spoke one time of attending one of the giant rallies that Hitler was staging, trying to help spread his propaganda. And he said the speaker that was up there speaking was waxing eloquently against the Jews, about the hatred of the Jews and the demeaning of the Jewish people. And the audience was responding with a growing hysteria, and there was just becoming somewhat of mass chaos. He said, then the speaker spotted this pastor in the crowd, and he picked him out of the crowd and tried to make him basically a butt of a joke, and there was scorn. And he called out and said, Pastor, he called his name, he said, you are a fool. You are a fool believing in a crucified dead Jew. To which this pastor stood up to his feet, and with a loud voice he said, yes, sir. Indeed, I would be a fool if I believed in a crucified dead Jew. But I want you to know I believe in the risen, living Son of God. Amen. I want to ask you a question. Is the resurrection good news to you, or is it bad news?